Welcome to the Gilbert House Fellowship, a virtual gathering of like-minded believers seeking to better understand the Word of God, with your hosts, Derek and Sharon Gilbert, and Sam T. Doxson. Welcome to the Gilbert House Fellowship for Sunday, February 15th of 2015. I'm Derek Gilbert.
I'm Sharon Gilbert, and welcome to our humble bunker. This is a beautiful day. Sunny here, very cold. But no, the sun was out. I know you're looking out the window like, what? What? No,
sun? Where?
It was out a little while ago. But you know what? Sorry about that. That's twice now I've done that.
I almost always
hit the mute button, but I forgot two days in a row. Well, it is a beautiful day here, despite what I may or may not do with my mute button.
Well,
it's a mute point.
That's it. Yeah, well, thank you for joining us today. We're happy that you're here, and you know, just thinking about the amount of time between today and the time that we're going to be reading about today, almost 4,000 years, 3,800 years, 3,700 years, something like that. But to think that these accounts of flawed, doubting humans through whom God decided to work his plan for salvation for all mankind, all who choose to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, is miraculous. And I think even more so, and we'll talk about this during the discussion today, that the patriarchs are portrayed warts and all.
Mm-hmm.
They weren't perfect. And when skeptics start saying, well, how can you trust that Bible has been rewritten and rewritten all these times? Really? You think that they might have taken out some of the stuff here that shows the patriarchs in a negative light if they really wanted to, you know, if the boys in marketing had really gotten hold of the manuscript at some point? I don't think so. I think it argues for the authenticity of the text.
Me too.
Now, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for bringing us together today, wherever and whenever. Lord, we just give thanks for making these tools available to us that we can share in the discussion and the study of your word with all over the world. And Lord, we know that you don't need to use us to execute your plans, but we are just humbled that you've put it in our hearts to do this. And I just pray that you grant us clarity of thought and word, all of us, as we seek to better understand your will for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
The chat room is open for your comments this morning at blogtalkradio.com/PID radio, assuming that you're listening to us live, of course. If you try to go to the chat room while you're listening and a podcatcher or something, well, that's you're just out of phase with the rest of us.
Well, and the other thing is
that
if you go in before Derek opens up the chat room, or sometimes even when you go in, it doesn't always show up. So refresh that page, and if it's not showing up for you, it should show up then. I've gotten a few emails from folks saying, I've tried to get into the chat room, and I can never see it.
Mm.
So it's toward the bottom of the page, and we'd love to have you in there. There's always a lively discussion taking place in the chat room, and sometimes it's on topic. Other times it has to do with people just sharing what's going on in their lives.
Yeah.
And I think that's awesome.
Mm-hmm.
That's why we gather virtually in a live, you know, venue.
Yes. All right. Glad to know that we're actually making it through live this morning. Thank you, Patricia, in the chat room. And welcome. It looks like, if I'm not mistaken, Carl Teichrib is in the chat room this morning. So
he
thank
is.
You for joining us, Carl.
You know, we talk about being cold. Boy, it's really cold up there.
Yeah. So we withdraw our earlier complaint about the cold.
Yeah. It's a heat wave here.
Yeah. Well, we begin this morning with Genesis chapter 32. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of the place Mahanaim. And I have to stop right off the bat. I mean, that's pretty awesome. You just, wake up and it's like, God's camp. So it's more than just a couple of guys. He's seeing
the host, the army,
yes.
The angels of God encamped. You know, I think it's so interesting because he's just left this encounter with Laban, where Laban comes in and says, "You've stolen my household gods."
Mm-hmm.
And it's a very tense moment. And they finally, you know, reconcile what's going on with them. Laban leaves. And now Jacob turns his entire entourage back on point and starts again. And he sees what I find amazing is it doesn't say, "And God opened his eyes to see it." He simply saw it.
Yeah.
He has conversations and visions of angels and with God himself all the time.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And what's really interesting here is, I'm feeling the need. I'm going to have to start doing some study on Hebrew to better understand the words, because there's so much stuff here that...
You're going to have time very soon.
I know. That's awesome. Mahanaim means two camps. So, you know, not just one. I mean, the Lord had promised Jacob he was going to be with him and would take care of him and protect him all the way, which wasn't enough for Jacob. He snuck away from Laban in the middle of the night. Okay, Laban's off three days to travel. Let's get out of here now. Let's not tell him. And now he looks and he sees. And interestingly, too, that once he separated from the worldly, conniving, scheming Laban, that suddenly he is now more receptive to the spiritual realm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's amazing. But also, when he left Laban, he referred to swearing by the fear of his father. Mm-hmm. He still hasn't quite internalized the salvation offered, the changes offered by God himself.
Yeah. So beginning at verse 3 now, "And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, 'Thus shall you say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight.'" Conscience bothering him just a little bit?
I think he's terrified.
Yeah, I think so. And the messenger...
And this is right after seeing the encampment of the Lord.
Well, yes,
for goodness sake, he's just seen this vision of the protection the Lord has offered, and he's still scared.
Yeah. "And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, 'We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him.'"
Okay, encampment of the Lord, 400 men.
Yeah, two camps.
Massive military might of
angelic,
God Almighty.
Angelic army behind him, and 400 men in front of him.
Humans.
Yeah,
yeah.
And how does Jacob respond in verse 7? "Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and camels into two camps, thinking if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. And Jacob said, 'O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.' So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, 'Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove.' He instructed the first, 'When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, to whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you? Then you shall say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us.' He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves, 'You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him, and you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us.' For he thought, 'I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp."
Okay, stop. He's prayed to the Lord for protection. He's seen the encampment of the angels, and he's still hedging his bets.
Yeah, trying to get inside Esau's head, trying to overwhelm his brother with the sheer size
and magnitude. Again, how many of us do the very same thing?
Exactly. God, I know you said that we did, but...
I'm just going to work this out on my own.
Verse 22, "The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children," that's 11 sons, that doesn't count Dinah, "and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone." You all go on ahead, LB.
Wait, I don't think he had Benjamin yet, so he only had 11 children.
That's correct, yeah.
Because it's later on that
didn't
Benjamin...
Didn't have Joseph yet.
He did have Joseph, I think.
At this point?
I think so. But anyway.
You're right. Benjamin is the one who... when Rachel passes, right?
Right.
Okay.
And Jacob was left alone, verse 24.
Yes, verse 24. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered."
Do you think for 1 minute that wrestling with God, with the angel of God, wouldn't have been the end of your life
if
Jacob prevailed because the Lord allowed it?
Exactly right. The sun rose again upon him. The sun rose upon him as he passed. No, I got to back up again because I...
He called the place Peniel.
I keep losing my place here. "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." So he understands that, you know, it was through God's permission.
Exactly.
"The sun rose upon him as he passed, Peniel, limping because of his hip."
Because it's out of socket.
Yes. That's right. Okay, I thought I'd already read past that verse. "The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh." I skipped over verse 25. "When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, 'Let me go, for the day is broken.'" I skipped over all that stuff.
I thought you read it, but
no. But Jacob's,
we'll have to listen to it.
But Jacob said, "I will not let you go." We'll fix it in post.
Well, if I had my sound on, you'd hear the echo of it.
"I will not let you go unless you bless me." And then we get to verse 27. "And he, the angel of the Lord, said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.'" God changes his name. "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel." This is a turning point in Jacob's life.
Mm-hmm.
Clearly not just because of the name change, but I think because Jacob realizes finally, he is not just the God of my father Abraham and the fear of Isaac. He is my God as well.
I think he's getting there.
Mm-hmm.
Later on, he's told his name has changed again.
Yeah, they repeat that later at Bethel once again. The thing I said interesting and there's no answer to this in the text, and I don't know, in none of the commentaries I read was there any real indication as to why this was so. But why did the angel of Yahweh? Why did he? What was the point with daybreak? Why did he need to be let go when the sun rose? Was it because Jacob might recognize him? Was it, what was it? What was the?
I don't know.
Yeah, there seemed to be significance. "Let me go because day is breaking and you need to let me go.
And I've got things to do. People will come and see you." I don't know.
Yeah, it's kind of a curious little bit there. I don't really understand why that is. But anyway, we go on to Genesis chapter 33.
Verse 1, "And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times, until he came near to his brother. And Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and the children, he said, 'Who are these with you?' Jacob said, 'The children whom God has graciously given your servant.' Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, 'What do you mean by all this company that I met? Why are you doing this way? Why didn't you just come directly?' Jacob answered him, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." Hedging my bets. But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please. If I have found favor in your sight, please accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all my flocks will die."
Well, once again, he's hedging his bets.
He is.
You go your way, I'll go mine.
That's exactly what's going on. Verse 14, "Let my lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly, at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me, and at the pace of the children, until I come to my lord and Seir." So Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock.
Now, just to make very clear, Succoth is in the opposite direction from
yes.
Seir. Succoth is back across the Jordan into Canaan. So what Jacob said is, "We'll follow slowly and travel with you to Seir." And he did travel slowly. No, he actually beat it out of there and went
exactly.
in the opposite direction.
Therefore, the name of this place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. Then he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel.
God, the God of Israel.
Interesting that he gets to this area where they're in Canaan and buys land, even though God has promised land mm-hmm. to him. I don't know if that's why things happened the way they did, but he buys this land. So on to chapter 34.
Yeah. Succoth, by the way, interesting that means booths, and that's one of the festivals mm-hmm. on the law that was given to Moses by God.
Exactly.
The Feast of Succoth, there's booths. Chapter 34. Now, Dinah, the daughter of Leah, and I was thinking about this, by the way. It was 12 children because it was 11 sons. Benjamin hadn't been born yet.
Oh, that's true.
And Dinah wasn't counted for literary purposes.
Oh, that's true.
Yeah.
So 11 sons.
Right. So Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. Let this be a lesson, young ladies. Always go out with an escort. when you're in strange territory.
Yes.
Yeah. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah. You notice he doesn't say anything here. Sam didn't like that either, groaning down there. But his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." Interesting that we noticed that the sons, by the way, of Jacob were here, but Dinah was still back in the city, perhaps to strengthen the negotiating position of Hamor and Shechem?
I would say that's entirely possible. Mm.
Verse 13, the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter, and we will be gone." Circumcision, by the way, although it was only practiced from the time of Abraham among the Hebrews, was not an uncommon practice in the ancient Near East.
No, I think we've referred to this before when Abraham was originally told to do this as a sign.
Yeah, it was common among the Egyptians for ritual purity. Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem, and the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised."
And here comes the money line.
Yes. You know, in hearing these discussions and also the discussions between Jacob and Esau, I kept hearing in my mind, like the heads of the five families talking about it.
Exactly.
"Go on before me. I will follow slowly with my, because, you know, oh, well, let me leave some of my men with you." No, that's, it's you can just see human nature at work over the centuries, the millennia here. It's, there's really a lot of rich storytelling here. I'd love to see this done.
Well, the story of Dinah is actually a movie. I'll look it up.
Okay.
It just recently came out. I think it was last year.
So the hook that Hamor, who described as a prince of the city, he's clearly not a king because he couldn't just order the city to do this. The Red Tent. Okay. He couldn't just order the residents, the men of the city, to do this thing. He said, you know, here, and he's trying to sell the idea. Verse 23, "Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us."
Okay, let's see. A little pain now, a little recovery. Hey, all the stuff is ours. Okay.
Yeah, it's that's what they're looking at there. "So, and all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of the city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers," these were her full brothers now.
Exactly.
Sons of, was it Bilhah?
Leah, I think.
Yeah, I'll have to look that up again. I think you're right.
Dinah's the daughter of Leah.
Okay. "Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away." See, they were holding Dinah.
Mm-hmm.
"The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister." So Simeon and Levi killed the men, but all the other nine came and basically, in verse 28, "they took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field. All their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses they captured and plundered."
Good grief.
And now in verse 30, finally, Jacob has something to say after all of this time. "Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, 'You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household.'"
Hand up.
Yes, Mrs. Gilbert.
"My numbers are few. I have enough people to go into a major city and take all of their people and all of their goods before guys who, yes, they are lying on a bed and they're kind of sore, but I'm betting they tried to fight."
Probably so. But according to, well, yeah, and when it says Simeon and Levi, it may have been Simeon and Levi and then their servants.
Exactly,
and,
because I'm thinking they had, I'm just Abraham himself. Look at all of the people who were trained, the men who were trained soldiers. I'm sure Jacob had trained soldiers too.
No doubt.
These guys who are shepherds, they're tough. They have to be able to fight off wild animals.
Well, and as we saw earlier, even though Jacob was somewhat advanced in years here, he was able to wrestle with the angel of Yahweh.
Again, Jacob is probably close to 100 years old
by this
point.
Absolutely. And by the way, so I don't forget, before we get done today, I want to circle back to that angel of Yahweh appearance there.
Good idea.
Because there's, I think in that is early significant early indications of the Trinity and the doctrine of the Trinity, some are attacking.
Anyway, and verse 31.
Verse 31. But they said, should he treat our sister like a prostitute?
And well, you can understand how they feel.
You can. I do think it's interesting, though, that Jacob's reaction is not, you've slaughtered these men. It's, You've put us in a politically dangerous situation, because it's very likely that because you were dealing with the prince of a city, that they were a member of, they may well have been a member of some political coalition with the Canaanites and the Perizzites.
Do you not understand what you've done? We're going to have to go to the mattresses now. You have the whole five families. They're all mad at us.
That's right. And that's probably what Jacob is saying here. But again, it's not that he's condemning them for committing mass murder. It's that you've made it dangerous for me, and we might be destroyed and killed. Forgetting again that God has said, I will protect you.
Exactly. But, by the way, in case you're wondering, Go to the Mattresses is from The Godfather.
Yeah.
And it's what you had to do when you were suddenly in a defensive posture.
Mm-hmm.
You had to put mattresses up in front of windows, and they had to sleep in these positions with guns.
Exactly, because the other guys were gunning for you. So.
Exactly. So
Genesis 35.
God said to Jacob, Jacob is complaining. Yeah. Now God speaks. Arise. In other words, don't lie here and cower. Arise, go to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau.
And interesting, God is referring to himself in the third person there.
Mm-hmm.
Again, we'll discuss this a little later.
So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods.
Mm-hmm. Again, after all this, they still got the teraphim.
That are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. I know I've not really talked about him much, but trust me, he's always been with me, even though I basically take care of myself.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 4, so they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. So is the rings are these signs of being a servant to a god?
Well, it could be. They're not quite sure about that, at least in the, I think in the context, the rings must be associated with the foreign gods, or might be some form used in the worship of them somehow.
Here's what I love. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. He doesn't destroy them. He hides them.
No, but some of the commentary I read said that there was some precedent for that. The trees were sacred in the ancient Near East. I mean, we saw that through the Old Testament with the talk about the high places and the groves.
Why not destroy them?
The burial of the foreign gods at this place under this particular tree indicates that they are subject to and under the dominion of Yahweh.
Oh, well, that's interesting.
Yeah.
That is interesting.
Yeah. They are now subject to his lordship.
Oh, now that's cool. Verse 5, as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. You know, this is all we see, a terror from God.
Yeah.
Something horrifying, something so terrifying that these men who had lost all of their goods had been humiliated royally and had lost all their women. All their children, all their animals, they're left with nothing. They're so terrified that they don't pursue.
Yeah, yeah.
So what did they see?
We can't take these guys, but yeah, something supernatural.
Because it may have had something to do with the camp of the angels that had been following Jacob.
That's a very good point. Because again, as Jacob pointed out, our numbers are few. probably in comparison to the coalition of city-states in that part of north of Jerusalem there. But God was not going to let them be destroyed. Even after the slaughter at the city of Hamor and Shechem.
Verse 6, and Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. Remember the night that Jacob was sleeping on the pillow when he saw the... And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Alambakut,
which literally means oak of weeping.
Oh. Verse 9, God appeared to Jacob again. He said, you know, God is always... Jacob sees a lot of interesting things. And it's not God. He opened his eyes and God appeared. It was just... Back then, I guess you could just see things. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. I remember earlier he'd been told it was Israel. And he says, your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. Again, this is the second time he's been told, you've got a new name. Start acting like it.
That's a good point. And there are some discussion between scholars as to how to interpret that passage as maybe it's a recapitulation of what had already happened. In other words, the verse there that says God appeared to Jacob again could also be translated as God had appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram. So just restating what had happened at Peniel.
Possibly.
Yeah. But either way, your interpretation works just as well. Scholars aren't settled on one or the other. They said it's a little unclear, but this makes the point. It's like, look, quit acting like Jacob, the deceiver.
Exactly. Verse 11, and God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil upon it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him Bethel.
House of God, yep.
Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. Ephrath, I think, is where Bethlehem is now.
Yes, that's correct, yes.
And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, do not fear, for you have another son. You're dying, but hey, it's another boy. And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin.
Ben-Oni means... son of my sorrow, or possibly son of my strength, but son of my sorrow is probably the...
That's what I've always heard.
Yeah, in that context. Benjamin means son of my right hand, or son of the south when facing east. So, you know, of course, the south would be on the right hand.
So it could be son of my right hand.
Yeah, or again, son of the south could also refer to the fact that Benjamin was the one son who was born in the land of Canaan instead of in Paddan Aram.
So Rachel died. And she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on, and here he's not called Jacob anymore. In the tale, he's now referred to as Israel.
Yep.
Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Adar. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And Israel heard about it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12.
Well, let me just interject there. There was a couple of reasons for that. It's possible that Reuben was just...
drunk.
Drunk or just engaging in irresponsible sexual behavior. But in the ancient Near East...
challenging.
He was challenging his father. Reuben was the oldest. And we see this happen with David.
Yeah.
Where the same thing happens. His oldest son comes in and lays with his concubine. This had a, again, couple of connotations. First, that Reuben was laying claim to what Jacob Israel had. Secondly, was also to perhaps defile Bilhah so that she would never become the chief wife of Jacob, because
his own mother,
Leah, mm-hmm. would have been the prime rival. So he's trying to establish two things: his predominance over his brothers, preeminence, and secondly, that his mother should have preeminence over Bilhah, the maidservant to Rachel.
Interesting stuff.
Yeah.
The politics.
Mm-hmm. And how it pays him back later. We'll get to that later.
Verse 23, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre. Oh, Isaac's still alive. He's mm-hmm. been dying now for how many years?
Mm-hmm.
At least 20.
40.
Oh, it's been 40 years?
Yeah.
And Jacob came to his father Isaac. But wasn't he only there for 20 years?
We don't know how long he was in the land, though. He was in Paddan Aram for 20 years, but didn't he leave when Isaac was 140?
Yeah. But it doesn't mean that Isaac didn't live another 20 years after his son got back.
Well, I'm looking...
In verse 28, it says, now the days of Isaac were 180. That's just how long he lived.
But he did get back to see him toward the end there. And we remember when Jacob was blessed by Isaac, he was 137.
Exactly.
So here we are 43 years later.
43 years later, yeah. And Jacob was in Paddan Aram for 20 years.
Right.
So let's say it took him a year to get back.
Yeah.
Well, anyway.
Yeah.
My point is that... I don't think that he got back and Isaac said, oh, son, glad you're back. Diet. And died. I think there was probably some more time.
Right, yes.
So in verse 28, and now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Interesting that Esau did show up mm-hmm. at some point. And at least he helped to bury his dad. May have been there when he died.
Yep. And now the Bible in chapter 36 of Genesis goes on to chronicle the descendants of Esau.
This is sort of like the Begats. So.
Yeah. So we'll move through this. But it is interesting that they go into some detail of the descendants of Esau who became the Edomites. And uh-huh. The Edomites who played such a gadfly role on the nation of Israel for a long time.
Yeah.
Chapter 36, these are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites, Adah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Aholabama, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And Adah bore to Esau Eliphaz, name that we saw from the book mm-hmm. of Job. Basemath bore Reuel, a name we'll see with Moses later. And Aholabama bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Adah, the wife of Esau; Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Temanite. Well, that was also mm-hmm. Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son. She bore Amalek to Eliphaz.
The Amalekites,
yes. These are the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Reuel, Nahath, Zerah, Shema, and Mitzah. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, Esau's wife. She bore to Esau Jeush, Jalem, and Korah. These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau, the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, the chiefs Teman, Omar, Zepho, Kenaz, Korah, Getam, and Amalek. These are the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Adah. These are the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, the chiefs Nahath, Zerah, Shema, and Mitzah. These are the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. Interesting literary convention that they're using here. These are the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife, the chiefs Jeush, Jalem, and Korah. These are the chiefs born of Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Esau, that is, Edom, and these are their chiefs. These are the sons of Seir, the Horite, the inhabitants of the land. And interesting that they would include the Horites here, because it makes it apparent that the Edomites came into the land and dominated the Horites, because the land was called Seir.
Exactly.
The sons of Seir, the Horite, the inhabitants of the land, Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishan, Ezer, and Dishan. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir in the land of Edom. The sons of Lotan were Horai and Hemam, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. These are the sons of Shobal, Alvan, Menahath, Ebal, Shepho, and Onam. These are the sons of Zibeon, Aiah, and Anah. He is the Anah who found the hot springs in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of Zibeon his father. Interesting historical note. These are the children of Anah, Dishan and Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah. These are the sons of Dishan, Hemdan, Eshban, Ithran, and Charan. Or Charan, probably. These are the sons of Ezer, Bilhan, Zavan, and Achan. These are the sons of Dishan, Uz, and Aran, the land of Uz. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the chiefs Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishan, Ezer, and Dishan. These are the chiefs of the Horites, chief by chief, in the land of Seir. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, the name of his city being Dinhabah. Bela died, and Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. Jobab died, and Husham of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the country of Moab, reigned in his place, the name of his city being Avith. And Hadad is also the Syrian or Ugaritic storm god, to be associated with Baal. So,
I thought it was Hakar.
No, Hadad. We see that the name of some of the Aramean kings later, Ben-Hadad, in the time of David and after.
Okay, carry on.
Anyway, Hadad died, and Samla of Masrika reigned in his place. Samla died, and Shaul of Rehoboth on the Euphrates reigned in his place. Shaul is Saul.
Yes.
Yeah. Shaul died, and Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hadar reigned in his place, the name of his city being Pau. His wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, daughter of Mezahab. These are the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to their clans and their dwelling places, by their names, the chiefs Timnah, Alva, Japheth, Aholibamah, Elah, Pinan, Kenaz, Teman, Mibsar, Magdiel, and Iram. These are the chiefs of Edom, that is, Esau, the father of Edom, according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession.
Well done, honey. You made it through all those names. Did a great job. Well, I suspect that these are all listed for legal reasons so that later on when God refers to certain tribes, you can go back and see who he's probably talking about and also to trace back a lineage.
Yeah, and it's interesting, too, that the kings that were listed there before the kings reigned in Israel,
yes,
that would have been a later addition by a scribe because Moses would not have known the names of the kings, you would assume, unless they were revealed to him supernaturally by God. And
they were probably revealed.
Yeah. Well, there are some scholars, let me phrase it that way, some scholars who believe that that was a later addition by a scribe to what Moses had handed down in order to fill out the genealogies.
You know, the funny thing about that is if they've got proof of that, that it's, you know, somehow there's a notation added by, because they, when you copied the word of God, you did not add to it.
Mm-hmm.
You did not. And so
yeah.
my question is, do they have proof of this, or are they assuming this because they're assuming, okay, well, you know, God didn't really, because God would have known all of it.
Well, that's
ahead of time.
That's very true. And forgive me for putting it the way I did at first, because if you admit the possibility of the supernatural, which we do by default as Christians, you know,
we believe in a risen Savior.
Exactly. Why wouldn't God have revealed
exactly.
this?
Exactly. God would have known all of these things. So when quote unquote scholars come along and make claims like that, show me the proof of what you claim,
mm-hmm.
because what I hear in your voice is doubt.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, as President Obama says, you know, doubt is the beginning of faith. It's like, no, that's kind of the exact opposite. I think we can make a choice here. We've got 15 minutes to go. And as we've got some comments in the chat room, chapter 37 begins the story of Joseph, which is the longest account of any of the patriarchs. And we can,
I think we can go ahead and do 37 and 38.
Well, possibly, but I really wanted to get into the divine counsel stuff with the angel of Yahweh referred to early on, and I'm not sure we can do justice to both. So
no, that's true. Go ahead.
Yeah, we'll break there, and we'll pick up Joseph's story next week. Michael Heiser, as you know, has done a lot of research in the divine counsel, and he also, if you use the Faith Life Bible from Logos Bible Software, it's kind of cool because Mike has written all the commentary for the Book of Genesis. But also a lot of the stuff that relates to the Godhead and other topics. Like he's the one who got to write this section on the giants and the Nephilim and all that stuff. So,
right. He actually has a website called thedivinecouncil.com.
Right. And there I've pulled a PDF, which just, by the way, happens to be included in the Faith Life Study Bible, which is how I got to this, called this paper called Old Testament Godhead Language. And I got into this last night because I was following a discussion on an online forum about biblical proof of the Trinity, because there are those out there who will still deny the Trinity, or they are making some of the errors that were dealt with in some of the early church councils about the nature of Jesus, mm-hmm. you know. And I can understand why. I mean, the idea of three in one is really difficult to understand. So Mike deals with this. And just to give you an overview of the divine counsel, scholars have learned a lot about the view of the ancient Israelites and the ancient Hebrews about their pantheon by studying comparisons, not just their literature, but comparisons to other religious systems in the area, like Ugarit, for example, which is basically ancient Syria. They had a very similar divine counsel divided into four tiers. They said they believed that there was the top tier with the Canaanite god El and his consort, who was Atharet or Asherah,
yeah.
who was mentioned so many times in the Old Testament. The second tier was what you might call the royal family, the sons of El or Benai Elohim or princes. And in that second tier, Baal served as co-regent of El, and despite Baal being under the authority of El, the Canaanite worshipers gave Baal, and the Israelites who were drawn into Baal worship, gave him the title of Most High. Then there was a third tier of what they called craftsman deities. And I really don't know what those are. I suspect, you know, the god of, I don't know, woodworking, metalworking, whatever, but
yeah,
or ones responsible, or the gods responsible for building certain things in nature around them. But that third tier there, and then the lowest tier was reserved for messenger angels, the Malachim, basically servants or staff who carried out the will of the upper tiers. The Old Testament has a three-tiered pantheon. They don't have the craftsman deities. The Israelites and Hebrews did not believe in these craftsman angels. In the Israelite religion, as with us today, Yahweh that served as the top tier. He had no consort. It was him alone at the top, was supreme authority, the supreme authority over the divine council. The mm-hmm. second tier of lesser Elohim, or small g gods, also called the sons of God or sons of the Most High, Benai Elohim. And then you had the Malachim, the third tier, the messenger angels. Orthodox Yahwism, if you want to call it that, in the days before Christ, replaced the co-regent slot that Baal occupied with a sort of binitarian godhead, the angel of Yahweh, or angel of the Lord, as it's sometimes translated in the right. English Bible, was Yahweh, but not Yahweh. It was titles and abilities that applied to Yahweh, but he was visible, basically.
Right.
I mean, obviously, Jacob was able to wrestle with him.
Yes.
Abraham was able to deal with him directly.
We would call these Christophanies.
Yes.
Or at the very least, theophanies.
Right, exactly. So the angel of Yahweh, you basically wind up with a two Yahweh situation. And if I'm struggling to explain this, it's because I'm just barely getting my mind around this myself. But I guess the whole point of this is that even in the Old Testament, the Israelites, the Hebrews, understood that there was more than one aspect to Yahweh. And there are different ways different examples of this in the Old Testament. In some cases, the angel of Yahweh is indistinguishable from Yahweh. In the book of Exodus, we'll see this when he leads them out of Egypt. For example, the angel, we're told, has the name of the Lord in him. And that's something we'll have to discuss later on. Yeah, the name theology. What is the name? The name is actually refers to Yahweh himself. So Yahweh indicating that he is in the angel.
I think one of the things that many of us struggle, and I include myself with this, is that when we're little kids and we're just learning about the Bible and the way the world works, we use the word God.
Mm-hmm.
In English, we use the word God. And to us, that's it. God, capital G. And it's kind of a struggle when we have to take a look at the realities of the culture in which all of these were written and the way it was perceived back in, say, 3,000 years ago, the way what we call God, capital G, was perceived. And the Lord takes many, many, many times in the Old Testament, he gives a name, and the name always reveals a little bit more about who he is.
Mm-hmm.
So simplifying it and saying God or the Lord, that's really narrowing God
right.
into our perception.
Right.
God is not you cannot place God in a box.
Yes. It's like trying to understand, we're trying to understand the infinite with finite minds.
Exactly.
We're trying to understand a four-dimensional shape or five-dimensional shape with three-dimensional perception.
And that may be one of the reasons that God simply, okay, I'm going to show you this little bitty aspect of me so you can understand a bit of me. But our finite minds would take an entire lifetime or many lifetimes to even come close to understanding that little bit of him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And it's complicated by the fact that we understand as Christians, if we understand theology at all, that God is infinite, that he created all things, and that angels are created beings.
Yes.
So when we see the angel of Yahweh, we can confuse that and think, well, this can't be Yahweh because Yahweh is infinite. He existed before everything. But in these cases, he is indicating that he is this particular angel. And you called it a theophany. Christophany would also be mm-hmm. correct because, again, Christ, the co-regent.
Exactly.
You know, Jesus is the true co-regent, not Baal. And the ancient Hebrews understood this. And this is what I really think is fascinating about this. You see that I encourage you, and I'll put a link to this in the show notes, to download and read this paper that Dr. Heiser wrote called Old Testament Godhead Language. Again, it's included in the Faith Life Study Bible, and I went digging for it just in the off chance Mike had it at his website, which he does, thankfully, because there's a lot more to it here than we can do justice to. And you'll get more out of reading it and following the links to the various scriptures than listening to me read it read it word for word.
And I would also encourage you to go to thedivinecouncil.com.
Mm-hmm.
He has videos there of his presentations on this.
Mm-hmm.
So if you want to learn more about this fascinating subject,
and
I think an important one, you know, go to see what Dr. Heiser has to say.
Right. And this is his area of expertise. This is what he did his doctoral dissertation on.
Mm-hmm.
Jewish thought about the two powers in heaven during the Second Temple period, which was from the time of the return from Babylon to about the time of the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. Jewish thinkers in that time period were understood that this idea of two powers, Yahweh but not Yahweh, you know, the co-regent, the angel of Yahweh, was not a violation of monotheism. They still believed the Lord, our God, is one, and yet he manifested in these different ways. And there are also references to the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. We'll get to those as we go through the Bible. We see that the doctrine of the Trinity expressed very clearly in the New Testament at the baptism of Jesus, mm-hmm. when the Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove. You've got Jesus in the Jordan River with John the Baptist, and then God from heaven saying, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." You see it very clearly there. So there is a clear depiction of the Trinity there. But again, in the Old Testament, you see the beginnings of this. And interestingly, it wasn't until after the resurrection of Jesus and the beginning of the spread of Christianity, which to Jews in that era, for most of them, was considered a cult. It wasn't until then and afterward that they began to look at this two powers in heaven idea as a little too close to Christianity for their comfort and to declare it a heresy. So, interesting stuff. I'm trying to find exactly the date because I think he mentions it here. Well, anyway, again, I encourage you to download the paper, and I'll put it in the show notes at gilberthouse.org because it is fascinating and a really interesting view of how the ancients, even in the time of Jacob, saw Yahweh and understood his nature.
And I think if you really want to understand the Old Testament, this is a concept you really need to get a grasp on. So Michael Heiser, this is his area of expertise. Go to the PDF that Derek is going to put in the show mm-hmm. notes and go to thedivinecouncil.com and watch the videos.
Yeah, absolutely. So, and I think this kind of makes a logical breakpoint anyway. A good comment in the chat room, by the way, saying, you know, chapter 37's got a lot of meat to it. You can't do it in 15 minutes unless you go overtime. Well, as much as we would enjoy that, we do want to keep these to a manageable length for people who have to listen later on a commute to work or
exactly,
whatever.
Exactly, exactly. And by the way, we want to remind everybody, 2 weeks from today, we will not be having a fellowship. That is the weekend that we are unpacking and unloading in Crane, Missouri. And more than likely, we will not have we'll get our computers up and running ASAP, but mm-hmm. We may not have them up that morning. So, and we may be really tired.
Well, yeah, there is that too. So we'll we'll get back exactly. online as quickly as we can.
We'll be back on March the 8th, and we'll be having communion on that Sunday.
Right. And we thank you for your support in the chat room there, the votes for overtime. Rather than shortchange, and we'll pick up the story of Joseph next week as we begin with Genesis chapter 37.
That's very encouraging that they're kind enough to put themselves through that.
Exactly. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we just thank you for the scholars who for 2,000 years and longer have devoted their lives to the study of your word to help us lay people understand it better. Lord, we give thanks again for these tools that allow us to connect through space and time with others in trying to understand your word better. And Lord, we thank you again for the examples of the flawed, frail, doubting, frightened, nervous, scared, wanting to trust, but still in the flesh, afraid of the consequences of our actions, in spite of your promises to be with us, to protect us, and ultimately to call us home to you, to redeem us from what we deserve, which the wages of sin, we are told, are death. Lord, we thank you for your blessings. We mm-hmm. pray for the blessing, your blessing on all those who hear who sincerely seek your face and your will. We thank you for your love and for your sacrifice. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Until next time, I'm Derek Gilbert.
I'm Sharon Gilbert. Bye-bye, everybody.
Thank you for joining us. If you're listening to this program in the archive, we hope you'll make an appointment to join us live next Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Central Time. That's GMT-6. And join us in the Gilbert House Forum, both online at gilberthouse.org.
Troublesome times are here, filling men's hearts with fear. stay, humbling.